Happy New Year. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. And we're going to read one verse to start it off, but I might as well keep the Bible open. We're going to. This message morning is called The Time Is Now. And we're going for now is the time. And so we're going to kind of look at that and kind of see that apropos to begin the message on New Year's Day, talking about the right time for things. And right time is not tomorrow. The right time is usually now, at least when it comes to making decisions for the Lord. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a moment to get there. What we find in life is that we typically, as Christians, will have an opportunity to make decisions to trust God or not to trust God. And that decision will typically make all the difference in the world about the impact of your Christian life. So, you have your own places, please stand if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word.
Esther 4, verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that another new year is upon us with so much promise and opportunity, but also obstacles and challenges ahead of us as individuals, as a church, and as a country, Lord, and we pray your hand of blessing. But right now, this morning, I pray that we would see how you might use us to make an impact for the gospel in this world and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Esther, I'll kind of give you an overview of the whole book to give us a sense of where that verse come from and how it fits in and how it might apply to our life. Esther is a queen, and she faced a major crossroads, an opportunity to either trust God and thus experience blessing by trusting him or miss out on the blessing. This was a major moment in the history of her people and in her own life, and like every major moment, there was a decision to make. Decide to trust God and act, or choose to trust what you could see and therefore not act. So many decisions we make are based on whether or not we trust God or perhaps another person. When we choose to get married, we're making a decision, and oftentimes there's an element of faith required, and whether it's go to school or perhaps join golf into ministry or join the military,
there's a decision to be made. So many times there's a determination whether or not to trust God to act on what he is calling us to. Queen Esther faces a moment like this, and so we do well to learn from her. Though she was a queen, her circumstances were far from ideal. Her people, the Jewish people, were in exile. In fact, her husband does not know what nationality she is from, because her father figure encouraged her not to share where her nationality was, because her people were exiled, and they were outsiders, even amongst other exiles. And so she was definitely not an interesting position as a queen, but she was not in an ideal situation. And she is living in another land under the rule of the Babylonians, which is a pagan people that did not worship the God of the Bible. And her husband, the king, was a wicked man, and their marriage was not begun under the most romantic circumstances. Now, Hollywood, or I should say, Nashville movies, there's a Christian group that made a movie about this called One Night with the King, and they kind of cleaned up the story for us. And what they showed was sort of romantic beginning of the relationship, but that's just not how it was, and we'll see how that plays out. The Night with the King, for her, was a thing that was forced upon her. You couldn't say no. It would have been in death for you. You don't get to say no to the king. So it began under very unhappy circumstances. Her husband, the king, was a wicked man. And this was not a time of great spiritual power in Israel's history. Oddly, if you read through the book of Esther, you might have noticed that the name of God is never mentioned once. That is an interesting thing to know. And God is clearly evident throughout, because he is working circumstances for benefit. See, a thing of concept that isn't talked about often anymore, called the providence of God. And that's the idea that God is behind the scenes orchestrating the circumstances and events of life to bring about his purposes. And we see that taking place in the people of Israel. It is evident. You can find this in life today and in your own life, that God is at work in the events that transpire. Or indeed, God is at work in what I'm not seeing. God is at work in the bad things that have happened to you. Although I wouldn't say that he brought them upon you, God is a God who can redeem those things, bring about good in your life, glory to his name, and good for other people. He uses hardships, he uses good things, but he also seems to use hardships the most to transform us most powerful. God is at work, and he can do something good out of bad things that take place. And we'll see that King Ahasuerus, as his name is, or King Xerxes, is the same man. His name Ahasuerus is his Greek name, and Xerxes is his Hebrew name. It's the same man. He's a wicked man. God will use him to deliver the people of Israel. The book of Esther opens with a party being thrown by King Xerxes in his own honor. And he's a man who throws a party in his own honor. Look at how fantastic I am with that party. He is a decadent man. In fact, he paid the emperor a big victory. He said, you know, I'm going to give a reward to somebody who can invent a new way for me to satisfy myself with whatever it may be. So that's the kind of man he was. He was decadent. He was unmatched in his power. He ruled. His rule extended over three continents. He was powerful. He was cruel. And he was unpredictable. I'll give you a story about how unpredictable the man was. He had a friend who he considered a friend and a loyal friend at that. This friend offered to underwrite a war effort, a financial war effort. And he was so moved by the gesture, he returned the man's money plus a gift, because he was so moved by his loyalty. The same man later asked to let his sons be allowed to not go off to battle. You know how King Xerxes responded? He had his sons sawn in half. That is a wicked and unpredictable man. After his party goes on for 6 months, he says, I haven't seen my wife in a while, so he invites Queen Vashti, his first wife, to come to the party and so that she can show off her beauty. They say, look how awesome I am. Look at my wife. If she was beautiful, she was correct, because she comes into the party. She won't come to the party. She says, you are not going to parade me around. And she would have been unclothed, by the way, in front of your party guests. She was correct. Sometimes when this story is told, Queen Vashti's character is challenged, and I have to be honest with you, she's right, and it's hard to know how a queen is supposed to respond. She just doesn't show up. Probably came across as disrespectful. At the end of it, they decide that the king is furious because he's been embarrassed in front of all of his party guests, and so his kind of suck-up buddies say, oh, your majesticness, we should get rid of Queen Vashti and get you a new queen. Here's what we are proposing, and I'm going to tell you, he really likes the idea. He said, let's do this. Let's have a beauty contest. And the winner of the beauty contest gets the prize of being your wife. And so he says, that's a good idea, because what king who doesn't know Jesus is going to say no to that idea. So they go around, they sort of recruit all the finest looking ladies in all the land. And keep in mind, he has conquered three continents. So he had to pick of the litter. And they're going around saying, you come this way, you come this way. Esther is one of the ones that look at her. She's a good looking lady. Have her join the party. And so they put them in harems, and these harems give beauty treatments to these select few for 12 months. But they're fine ladies in the first place, but we're going to give 12 months beauty treatment. And at the end of the 12 months, over a period of 300 days, the king is going to sleep with each one of these women. The one he likes the best, that's his wife. See, it didn't start out, it's not a beautiful story. It is not romantic, and that's how it begins. Esther, however, begins to receive favor in the eyes of those leading the beauty pageant, and also she eventually wins favor of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, depending on which translation of the name. And she wins. Yay, lucky her, she gets to be the queen, but God is behind the scenes orchestrating this, and she is placed in a prominent position in Israel. Placed in a unique place at a critical crossroads in her people's history. I don't know about you, when I watch the news and I see what's taking place, I begin to feel like the church is at a unique crossroads in America's history. time to write the last stuff up. The people that God's called us to live. Here she is, she's a third generation in exile, 120 years or so after her people have been, you know, exiled from the homeland. Her parents have died, and she is being raised by her cousin, Mordecai. She is beautiful, and as we'll see, she is both wise and brave. Her cousin Mordecai, for some reason, he has a position of somehow involved with the king's court, and he sits at the king's gate. And he overhears a plot to assassinate the king. So he gets word back to the king through his cousin Esther and says, make sure you let the king know these two guys are planning to kill him. So the matter is investigated, and sure enough, the plot is found out, and these men are hung on the gallows pole. They write down Mordecai's acts. They intend to honor it, but they just kind of forget about it. I don't know about you, but sometimes it'd be nice to be honored. They said, we're going to honor you, Mordecai, but they never did. Sometimes you just have to wait on God's time when it comes to being honored. Sometimes it's in this life, and sometimes it's in the afterlife. Mordecai, however, is a God-fearing man, and this will get him in trouble with the culture. He made no mistake, though. If you and I want to obey God and with his favor, we will stand in odds with the culture. And increasingly, this is taking place in our culture. The church, the men and women of God, will make a decision whether or not we will stand with God and have his word, or we will not. That didn't stop Mordecai just being outside. What was taking place was this. There was a man who was second in charge of King Ahasuerus. He would come out and all the people would bow down except one man, Mordecai. He just basically be standing there like this. Everyone else is bowing down and you can't miss. One guy won't bow to you. Why would you bow to him? Because although he would say, Haman, I respect your position, his authority is given by God, but you are not a God and I will not honor you. This makes Haman furious. And so he intends not only to kill Haman, he says we got to get rid of Mordecai and, I'm sorry, we must get rid of Mordecai and his people. And so he starts to act. And he says, oh, King, we ought to just kill all the Jews because they have laws and beliefs that are not like everybody else. They are really of no benefit to you whatsoever. In fact, King, your awesomeness, I will pay to underwrite the slaughter of this nuisance, the Jews. The king says, well, that's a great idea. You're in charge. He says, wish it by command, O king. And so he goes out and he starts to make plans to destroy the Jews, and we read that, how that unfolds, beginning in chapter 3, we'll read from verse 12 all the way to chapter 4, verse 2. The king's scribe was summoned at the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of the peoples, to every province in its own scripts, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces and instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The month of Adar is March in our calendar here, 14th. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be read for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, celebrate while this is taking place. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his robes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the end until the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. So he's sitting there mourning. He's got the traditional Jewish garb of mourning on, a dirt on his head, and a burlap sack. You can't enter the king's presence that way because it makes you appear to be a malcontent. Instead of saying, long live the king. So word gets back to Esther about Mordecai's mourning, and they're kind of sending messengers back and forth. We pick it up in verse 5. Then after call for Hasak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to get Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hazak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him in the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of a written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hazak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hazak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds up the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. It's been a month since he's wanted to talk to him. Verse 12. They told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's place, your ivory tower, you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But as for you and your father's house, you will perish. And who knows whether or not you will come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, as for all you know, God has put you in that place for just this moment. You think about that, maybe the place where you work, or maybe you're retired and you've got certain circles you run in, and just maybe God's put you there for such a time as now. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold the fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. You want to talk about being set apart to God? She's to the point where she says, you know what? I die for this, for doing what's right before God and for my people. I die. That's set apart to God purposes. Verse 17. Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So they basically did the praying and fasting because she's about to go risk her life to save theirs. She had a chance, maybe. She could hide out, no one would know. At that point, nobody knew. She was a Jewish person. So she eventually, after this praying and fasting takes place, she goes into the king seeking Herod, although she's not been invited. You don't know what's going to happen. She could extend the scepter and kind of point at her and says, which means come on in, or it means off of her head. She doesn't know what's going to take place, and so they're praying, and she shows up, and you never know what kind of mood the man's going to be in. After all, he did saw friends, two sons in half, friend he'd consider loyal. He receives her. He says, what do you need, Queen Esther? He says, well, just come. She says, come to a party, and I'll tell you. And so he says, great. He says, oh yeah, bring Haman too. And so she throws a party, invites them in, honoring him, and so finally the king says, what is your request? She says, if I have found favor, then go ahead and come back tomorrow. So we'll have another party for you, and then I'll tell you. So sure enough, they said, okay, we'll do that. We'll come back for another dinner party tomorrow. Then she'll tell the king what she wants. And overnight, this wicked king is reminded in a dream about the thing that Mordecai did in saving his life. So he calls he says, get the books, and they get the book, and it's got the thing that Mordecai had done in saving his life by telling him about this plot to assassinate him. And he said, well, what's been done for Mordecai the Jew? And they said, nothing has been done. And just at that moment, Haman, who hates Mordecai, walks in, and the king says, hey, what should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? And here's Haman, he's thinking to himself, who could the king want to honor? He says, here's what you need to do, okay? Put robes on that you have worn, put them on a horse that you have ridden, have a letter on in the streets behind someone shouting, here is what is done to the man that the king wants to honor. And he says, that's a brilliant idea. Haman, go and do that for Mordecai. Is that not juicy? That's delicious. That's like some kind of soap opera. That is the beginning of the, perhaps, the greatest reversal of fortune ever written. We'll see that take place. Haman is forced to do this. He's running through the streets, and this man who refused to bow to him is being led around on a horse with the king's robes. He has to say, here is what is done to the man the king wants. He is so sad about this afterwards, he is hanging his head low, and then it was supposed to show up at the dinner party, but he kind of is late, and he didn't want to go. So the king sends, the messenger says, you better get in here. The king's starting to get mad about this. He's about to lose, you know how he is, so he comes to the party, and then he shows up to the dinner party, and let's see how it unfolds. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine, after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had simply been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not worth compared to the king's loss. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, which is another way of saying a Satan, this wicked Haman. But Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. In short order, Haman they come in with a sack over his head and they hang him on gallows that he had made to hang Mordecai on. But the order of the king cannot be reversed. So what the king does is he asks Mordecai and he asks Esther, what should we do? She says, well, let us write letters and send them out to all the provinces that say that the Jews are allowed to get vengeance on their enemies. And he says, okay, you can do it. Sure enough, they send out all these letters, and the Jews start rising up and killing their enemies who were planning on killing them in their homelands. People were so scared of the Jews that they were going around pretending to be Jewish so they wouldn't be killed. Unbelievable reversal of fortune. They eventually started, in chapter 9, we'll have to read it, they start a feast called the Feast of Purim. And what they begin to do is to remember this unbelievable redemption that took place. Every year, and they still celebrating, and Jewish people still celebrate it today, in March, the Feast of Purim. They have a feast, and they send the kids. It's not a little bit like Christmas, but they do this to remember God's salvation from the hand of the angels. There's feast, and they send that gifts. And Esther and Mordecai are kind of given credit for instituting that feast. Most likely in John chapter 15, Jesus is celebrating that feast. Now, this wouldn't have happened, at least not in this way, had Esther chosen it. See, every major moment with God begins with a decision. To trust Him and act, or choose to look at circumstances, and choose not to act. 2017 is upon us, a new year, and so now is the time for decisive action for God. What am I looking at here? Well, I think number one, you need to take responsibility for your spiritual growth. What would that look like? Well, perhaps it's a matter of getting rid of sin in your life. Examining what things need to be removed. For me, a long time ago, it was a matter of not getting rid of, but examining and changing certain relationships I had because the result of those relationships was that I was getting into sin. Changing some relationships. Getting rid of sin. Perhaps for you, the challenge is the internet, the computer, whatever website you might find or whatever you might get involved with. The internet can be dangerous. It's one of the things that can be dangerous. Get rid of sin in your life. Whatever it may be. Again, I would challenge you to do it. A personal devotional life. Maybe you've never started it. What can you do? Well, did you know that if you spend about 5 to 10 minutes a day for a year, you could easily read through the New Testament? The chapter that. And what we find is that when God gets inside of us, perhaps Listen, when you look at that, though, you look at the circumstances, you say, well, I don't understand the Bible that well. Well, fair enough. I got good news for you. One of the things that you find is that you begin to read God's Word, it begins to reveal what it means. The Holy Spirit calls it, we call it illumination. The Holy Spirit's kind of like shining a light in a dark place. All of a sudden, light goes on. Oh, that's what that means. And as you're studying it, and in depth, I would share with you that constantly, I'm still learning things from God's Word that I have not seen. It's not because I haven't read it. It's God continues to reveal things to us. So look at the obstacles. Make a determination that God is worth making a decision for God. Decide to participate in Sunday school. I got thinking of Sunday school, but I got thinking about that. So, you know, why would somebody not go? Well, besides, maybe they just don't feel led, but sometimes there's this a fear. Like, well, what if they ask me to talk? Well, heaven forbid, people, you know, that's how you make friends, guys. What if they ask me questions? I don't know. Usually they're not going to do. Usually your Sunday school teacher is not going to ask you a question and put you on the spot. That doesn't happen. What if they don't like me? Well, they'll get to like you. To know you'd like it. Well, I don't know anybody there. There's one way to fix that. One of the things that you find is that God's pathway for sin, for shaping us, is I studied it out, and I looked at all these technical things, and I've begun to understand it's actually rather simple. It involves getting before God on a daily basis. That's why I'm challenging you to find time to read God's Word daily. Then when you get fellowship, where you're studying God's Word with other brothers and sisters, and they're explaining things, and we're looking at how it applies, they begin to be able to sort of set an example for you, and you for them, and they challenge you. It begins to shape and mold you in a powerful way. And the third thing, find a place to serve. Find a place to serve somewhere. I would share with you right now. You don't have to have a ton of skills, but you can change diapers. Wednesday night, we got a need. I don't want to change diapers. How many of you guys cattle. You can handle that, you ought to handle the diaper, okay? So find a place to serve. That's just one. There are other places that God, where our church needs. But here's the fourth one. Ready? Oftentimes as a pastor, I typically think along the lines of what takes place inside the four walls of these churches within the ministry of our church. That's of course important. I think you want the pastor to think that way. But the truth is you spend more time outside of here than you do. That's probably what happens. What if in 2017 you decided it's the best of your ability with the opportunities that God presents to you providentially to live for Him? That doesn't necessarily mean walking down the school hallway with a megaphone and saying, "We're part of one." At the very least, it might be standing up for what's right and working. Look for Christ's love. Church is 2 to 3 hours of your life. We'll say 1 to 4 hours of your life. That's what you might do for you. The rest of the week, I haven't counted the hours. Some of you speak with that. 168 hours. 164 of you are not here. That's probably the picture God wants to use in this life. Finally, salvation. Moment of decision. God offers salvation, and every Sunday night, until God tells me otherwise, I will continue to give a salvation invitation. But I got to think about that. I said, you know, it's kind of scary, I can imagine. Because the way we do things here, you come forward, and I don't have any problem with that. But a lot of times you can be fearing, oh, what if I walk forward? Are they going to look at me? What are they going to point fingers? Or what are people going to think? And the truth is, I'm just going to say it this way. You and I ought to be more concerned with what the judge of the universe thinks than what the person a few dozen thinks. The truth is, that person, if they have any relation with Christ, if they see you walk toward, you can be their worst enemy. They're glad to see you get saved. Don't worry too much about what you think. Look to God, not the servants. This morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe it's never decided to join First Baptist Church officially, but I would share with you this. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, true invitation. Jesus Christ said salvation is simple, but it's also necessary. Because without Jesus Christ, there is salvation in the world. So if you're ready to admit that you sin, believe in Jesus Christ and God on the cross for sin, you're saved. That confession is the beginning moment. It's not the last thing you'll ever do following Christ. That's the invitation to this world. Play a song of invitation. Determine this morning that 2017, this is the time. You can't put it off any longer. We live in a nation that needs men and women who are willing to stand up and fight and live it out.